Good evening, everybody. Before we get started, I've asked Les Wicker if he would lead us in prayer.
Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the blessings of life and for the sunshine and the rain. Thank you for taking care of us down to this moment. And we appreciate the time that we have together to spend in your word and thinking about the things of God. And we pray that the things that we study through the parables this evening, that they have prepared, will help us to understand your kingdom better, understand you better, and be able to be more like Christ. And we pray for the other classes in the building and pray that our efforts are pleasing your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The handout sheet that you've got, we won't be using it that much. I just thought it might be useful for everyone to have for their home study, but we will use it a little bit. Tonight we'll be looking at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, the parable of the invited guest. I'll let you know ahead of time, I do not claim to be a teacher, so I need all the help that I can get. Could I get a volunteer to read Luke 14, 1 through 11, possibly? Get a volunteer for that.
And it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted."
Before we actually get into the parable, from the first few verses, I just couldn't help but think about how did Jesus get to this point. So I did a little bit of research, and we'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading this part from the New American Standard. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I found it very interesting that Jesus, after all the things that he had been through with the scribes and Pharisees, lawyers, that he was willing to go to this dinner on the Sabbath day. If you look at your chart, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about it, but the first miracle that he did on the Sabbath was to drive out an evil spirit out of a man in Capernaum. And then on the same day, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And whenever she was healed, she got up and served the people that were there. And then there was the third one was the account of the withered hand of the man on the Sabbath day. And the scribes and Pharisees were giving him a hard time about that. And he asked them, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day, or to save life or to destroy it? And the fourth one was Jesus heals an invalid in Bethsaida. And on that account, he tells the Jews there that he is basically the Son of God. He said that his father was God, and they wanted to kill him. The fifth one is the man that was born with blindness. And the sixth one I want to go into a little bit of depth with is the woman who was crippled for 18 years. On this account with her, that is in chapter 13, verses 10 and following, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the woman had a curvature in her spine for 18 years. And the Lord calls her to him, and he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they would not speak. No, I got that wrong. That's the wrong account. Whenever he done it, the leader of the synagogue was very, very angry with him for doing that. And Jesus asked him, would you not, if your donkey were to fall in a ditch, or the ox fall in a ditch, needed water on the Sabbath, would you not water the animals? And here is a daughter of Abraham who has been suffering 18 years, and you want me to leave her in your need? And he was calling him a hypocrite. This is later on, but in Matthew 23, in verse 23, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier things of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. When I was preparing for the lesson, some things come to my mind, and I saw a video. This was brought out that in 1940, the federal government made it a law that it was against the law to kill bald eagles or golden eagles or to possess feathers or nests or any kind of part, anything to do with them at all. And it's really something how that the scribes and Pharisees valued their possessions much more than trying to help somebody on the Sabbath day. And that reminds me of how things are today, that you can take a human embryo that's fertilized and kill it, and most people don't seem to care. But yet if you were to kill a bald eagle, it's punishable by hefty fines or imprisonment. Since Jesus had faced so much opposition, we're back on chapter 14 now. Why do you think that Jesus did accept the offer to go to the chief Pharisee's house, why do you think that he was willing to go?
For the teaching opportunity.
Right. That's one of the things that I've got down. Anybody else?
Shows that he's willing to spend time with anybody or spend time with him, which is related to having a teaching opportunity.
Mm-hmm. That's right. One other thing that I saw in chapter 13 in verse 33, I'm going to paraphrase on it, was he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I have not taken you as a hen does her chicks? And then he says, I've got work to do today, and I've got work to do tomorrow, and on the third day I will go to Jerusalem. So I'm sure that he had it in his mind that he had all these things to take care of before he went to Jerusalem, and it was a tool in preparation for his crucifixion, because I'm sure that he knew that the scribes and Pharisees were going to play a major role in that later on. Why were they watching him on that particular time?
To see if they could find fault with it.
That's right. It can't be totally proven, but a lot of people would say that the man that had dropsy was planted to where they knew that Jesus would probably deal with it, and they was going to make accusations against him.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting that there just happened to be a man with dropsy there in the house.
Right. And it's so ironic to me on these other miracles that he did on the Sabbath day that he was telling them on several occasions the same answer. And I don't know how many of the scribes and Pharisees were the same ones, but I'm sure there was a whole lot of talking going on. Anybody got any thoughts about that? When Jesus asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, did the Pharisees actually know the answer?
That it was wrong. Because but that's kind of interesting that they never did answer when he asked the question.
Well, from what I think, they were silent because they basically were damned if they did and damned if they didn't. They knew from the other times that Jesus had spoke to them that he had given them an answer on why he was doing those things. If they'd have said it was lawful, it would have made them look bad because they weren't doing their jobs as leaders properly for the people. And they were going by their rules and not what God's rules were.
They had too many traditions that
right.
Nobody could keep the law under their rules.
That's right. Their traditions were what they were trying to set Jesus up with. Obviously, we know that Jesus did no wrong. When Jesus did heal the man with dropsy, what were some of the purposes of him doing so?
Dropsy was an incurable disease. It was an accumulation of water in the body and incurable. It was just one more demonstration of Jesus' ability, or demonstrated that he had power over the physical world. And if he can cure an incurable disease, he can cure our spiritual woes as well.
Okay.
It was another confirmation that God was with him.
Right. That's one thing I've got. One was to show the power of God, to show that God approved of him, to show that Christ had the authority. Would somebody read Mark chapter 2, verse 28 for me?
Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.
That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Yeah. Here's the Pharisees making accusations against him, and it spells it out. Of course, this is a New Testament scripture that they didn't know anything about, but for our use, that explains it all. Could somebody read Luke chapter 6, verse 5?
He was saying that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
It's very interesting how Jesus was willing to serve and do good and to help people, but the Pharisees, all they seemed to care about was getting their own service and their own selfishness. Okay, we're going to get to the parable itself.
Yeah. He's curious that he neither asked for the healing nor was he perceived grateful in the same.
Right.
He's healed and left.
That does seem to fit with what we were saying about it. It seemed like he was a plan. Okay, in the parable from verse 7 through 11, what is the parable about in a word?
Pride.
And what is the opposite of pride?
Humility.
Humility. When Jesus saw that the Pharisees were jockeying for position at the best seats, what does that say about themselves? They thought that they were important. They thought they were worthy. They probably felt like they were better than all the other Jews, based on how they would go around with their borders being enlarged on their garments and their behavior. They were full of pride and they were selfish. I found it interesting. I didn't double check, but I'm going by what I'd found. The attribute of humility is second only to the attribute of love based on the examples that are in the Bible. So it's very obvious that God puts a huge priority on humility. Based on their behavior, would somebody read Proverbs 25, 6 and 7?
Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, "Come up here," than you should put, than you should be put low in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen.
Okay. Matthew 20 and verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. When the Pharisees were jockeying for position, in your imagination, where do you think Jesus was while all this was going on? Anybody got any ideas?
Probably at the very lowest seat.
I would definitely agree with that, because he had just healed the man, and I'm sure that whenever Jesus tells a parable like that, he's going to go to the lowest area and wait to be moved up. He's going to do it, practice what he preaches. And where should Jesus be? It's an obvious answer, I guess, but where should Jesus be?
The best seat.
The best seat. The host should even give up his seat for that matter, and he would be at the head. I need to look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. Somebody read that for me.
But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Why does God resist the proud?
The proud resist him.
Right. Is pride a condition that everyone has some problem with? I would say so. And some people will have less issue with it, and some people will have a lot of issue with it.
Three categories of sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life.
Right.
So most sins we commit, there's pride involved in it most of the time.
What does pride keep a person from admitting?
Saying that they're wrong.
Right. They would have sin in their life and keep them from recognizing that they need forgiveness. When you have a verbal disagreement with your spouse or friend, one or both can be wrong. Pride on the part of the one who is wrong must be lowered so that the relationship can go forward. So, obviously, whoever's in the right should not say, "I told you so," because if you're going to go that far, what does that say about what you're at right there at that point? You've got a little bit of pride problem. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We must be humble before our Lord so that we can maintain a relationship with Him. Can you come up with some other words related to pride that describe pride? Right.
Full of oneself.
Right. Conceit. Boasting. I feel like I need a table about three times this big so I can tell what I'm doing.
Narcissistic.
Independent.
Here's a couple of verses about conceit. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than him. Isaiah 7:21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but concedence to men of lowest estate, be not wise in your own conceits. A couple of verses about boasting. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and the blessedeth of the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Psalm 49:6, they that trust in their own wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Can you name some Bible characters that had pride issues, and how were they dealt with? Can anybody give me some?
And rule at the time of the plagues that Moses brought upon Israel, because he refused, to recognize the authority that Moses brought. When these plagues were going on, he wouldn't relent until his firstborn died.
Right. Nebuchadnezzar was very prideful because he saw how big his kingdom was, and Daniel told him that he was going to be brought low, and then what was it, for 7 years that he was in the field with hair all over him with long claws until he finally came to himself. And then I can't remember exactly where it was, but whenever he came to himself, he wrote a very lengthy letter praising the Lord for who he was. Belshazzar was celebrating and defiling the cups and things of the Lord, and he died that very night after his name fails me. Cyrus defeated him. You have Ananias and Sapphira. They were very prideful. They lied to the Holy Spirit about what they had done by, they were saying they had given all the money when they had not, looking for vain glory. Samson had the strength given to him by God, but he did not do things God's way, and he paid a big price for that. Can you name some people who were very humble in the sight of the Lord?
Moses.
Numbers 12, verse 3 says that he was a very humble man. Centurion in Luke chapter 7, he was telling the messenger to tell Jesus that he was not worthy for the Lord to come under his roof whenever he was asking for his servant to be healed.
Jesus
Who was the first person in the Old Testament that you can think of that had a pride issue?
Cain.
He was very jealous of his brother by the Lord blessing him from his sacrifice.
Actually, the first one was Eve.
Excuse me?
The first one was Eve.
Right.
She wasn't content with her station in life. She wanted to be something more than she was. She wanted to be like God.
Right.
Or even Adam, because he said the woman deceived him.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he took the fruit. Well, we'd argue say it was a serpent.
Right. I knew that was coming. Yeah. He was jealous of God and wanted to be worshipped. Well, my biggest fear is I'm running out of material. Anybody got any other comments about pride or humility?
I think the key verse of the parable is really verse 11. You know, that really kind of everything sort of falls together based on what Jesus says there. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted.
Who is the most humble person that ever lived?
Jesus.
Jesus.
And what are we told about him in Philippians 2?
Give it to me.
That he considered equality with God not something to be held on to, but humbled himself.
Right.
In the form of a servant. It's amazing.
Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey and upon a colt of the foal of a donkey." Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." John 13:5. "After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded." You think of any instances where there were people that humbled themselves to others?
Lots of people.
Yeah.
Worship, bowed down to Jesus when they recognized who he was away from the kings. They came to him bearing gifts. They all worshiped him.
Mm-hmm.
And the return after being healed of leprosy.
Right.
Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God," after putting his finger on the side and recognizing that it was the resurrected Christ.
I think when Jesus called the first disciples and they had been fishing all night,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus said, "Cast out in the sea," and Peter says, "Lord, we've already fished all night, Lord, but at your bidding we'll do this." And that was, he could have said, "We know better, we're fishermen. What do you, you're just a fellow walking around here." But he said, "At your bidding we will do this." There's some humility.
How about the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7? "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, anointing them with the ointment. Can't help but get kind of teared up by that picture there.
Well, and that parable in some ways is similar to this one, because you have Simon who thinks he's something, and this woman who recognizes she's nothing. And what Jesus is basically telling us in this parable, that if you think you're something, right, then, you know, you're in the wrong spot. You need to recognize that you're nothing and let God do the exalting, I think, ultimately. And that's how we all have to
join right.
Joseph of the Old Testament is a really good example of what Rick was just talking about, because Joseph, you know, was a favorite son of Abraham, and then later, you know, when he was taken, or Isaac, Jacob, if I name it up, I'll get it right. But anyway, he was sold into slavery, and then,
right.
But he humbled himself,
right,
in the Potiphar's house when he was lied, about regarding Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife, and then, you know, sent to jail, and then he humbled himself there and became, you know, very a servant, mm-hmm, to the jailer. was put in charge of the jail, basically.
Right.
And then, later under Pharaoh, he was as Jesus in a way. I think there's a lot of parallels regarding Joseph and Jesus, but one of them was, you know, that here was this. In the Egyptians' eyes, at least, a nobody from nowhere coming into Egypt, and then he becomes second in command to the greatest civilization on earth,
mm-hmm,
at the time. Remarkable.
The Lord really did bless him. Here's a few warnings against pride. Psalms 10 and verse 2, this sounds just like the Pharisees. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Psalm 73 verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 21:4, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world.
Okay.
Yeah.
Something else that Jesus says to this man that invited him, in verse 12 and 13, I think, are, mm-hmm, related to this parable, related to pride. But it says that he also said to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. In other words, he's saying, be careful not to just invite the upper crust,
right,
of society.
Mm-hmm.
But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of righteousness. So What he's saying to him here is also related to God as well. Because if all we ever want to be seen with in the company of is people of our own social standing, we're unwilling to reach out to people who are on maybe a rung or two lower on a social ladder than we are, Jesus is saying that's prideful also.
I'll have to admit I found myself guilty of that in some way or another. It's easy to do.
It is easy to do. It's easy for us to come here on Wednesday night or Sunday morning and study these wonderful truths of Jesus. It's harder to put them into practice. And intellectually, we can know what the truth is about something, but it's, you know, when the rubber hits the road is, are we putting it into practice or not?
I'm going to read a couple of verses from a song that's very popular and beloved by us, and that is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 189. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I appreciate everybody's help getting me through the class, and appreciate everybody's participation. Thank you.